Let's get back into 2 Corinthians. The title for this message this morning is The Appeals to Be Personally Reconciled. What we have in our passage is really the Apostle Paul very sincerely appealing to the Corinthian church. And he's doing so because the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth had been strained. Paul had not visited them very often. In fact, there had been almost a four-year lapse between visits. And that meant that they did not have the direct personal contact that they wanted. Now, Paul had sent a series of letters. He had also sent various representatives from himself to go and see how the Corinthians were doing. But the fact that he had not been in their presence for 4 years was a problem. And especially when you consider a church like Corinth, who really expected to be treated as special. You have to remember how Corinth operated. Because it was fabulously wealthy, everybody catered to them, because Corinth paid them richly for catering to them. So this idea that their apostle, the one who planted the church, would be absent for 4 years almost seems very insulting to these people. The problem was that it was more than that, though. Whenever a church is established, the enemy of God automatically starts to go to work to try to attack that church and discourage that church. And because the enemy of God was at work at Corinth, and because the enemy of God hates the church, he then sows seeds of distrust and seeds of doubt and seeds of division. And he does this often, especially in the relationship between the shepherds and their flock. If you can somehow damage the affection of the flock for the shepherd, or the shepherd for the flock, you have done damage to the church. Now, folks, we shouldn't be surprised when the enemy of God also tries to inflict damage in God-honoring marriages. Or when the enemy of God tries to inflict damage in God-honoring families. Because in everything, he wishes to steal the glory of God and deny God what is due him. And the problem is that as Christians, even as redeemed people, we still struggle with the old man or the old woman. I'm not talking about your spouse here. I'm talking about yourself or your parents. Talking about yourself. That it doesn't take much for the enemy to get us manipulated and doing the wrong thing. He is not the one who wants to make it hard for you to do wrong. He is the one who wants to make it incredibly easy for you to do wrong. And so because we all have such a strong sense of self, and that self should be satisfied, and because we all have such a clear set of expectations that often nobody else understands, but we have them when we expect everybody else to figure out our expectations, and because we all have a sense of entitlement. Boy, if you live in this society, that's all they've been teaching you from the cradle on up, is that you're entitled. And because we all come with a very strong sense of personal pride, and we don't like to be offended, we are frighteningly easily manipulated into breaking relationships, and into ignoring other people, and into losing our affection for family. For a second here, just assess the tensions in the relationships in your life. And every one of us has relationships with tensions in them. Do you see a sense of self as being a contributing factor to the tensions? Do you see your own personal expectations as being a source of the tension in the relationship? Do you see a sense of entitlement? You might treat others that way, but I'm special. You can't treat me that way. Or perhaps do you see your own personal pride as a contributing factor to the tensions in your relationship? One of the things that's useful in our message this morning is that we see a series of appeals given here, four of them, which teach us ways that we can actually be reconciled in difficult relationships. Because that's what Paul is desiring with this Corinthian church. Some have been reconciled back to him, but there must have been a time when it looked like the whole church was turning away. And so Paul had sent a painful letter. That painful letter had done a good amount of work. And some people had been turned back, but obviously not all yet. Remember, he said in one of our previous passages, be reconciled to God. Because surprisingly, when we are properly reconciled to God, it's much easier for us to be reconciled to God's people. In fact, one of the big problems often when we're not reconciled to each other is that there's a problem between us and the Lord. Paul had tried to personally address these issues. In fact, he had made a second attempt at a visit. Later on in this letter, he says, I'm coming for the third time. And you're saying, well, when was the second time? Well, he tried to show up, but somebody intercepted him and drove him off. What would it take to drive the Apostle Paul off? He had tried to address this, but he'd been driven off by a hostile force. Paul had communicated God's own truth in a series of letters. But sometimes when we speak the truth, even if we speak the truth in love, this actually becomes fuel for those who wish to spread dissension and division. And they had certainly called into question Paul's ministry and Paul's character. And they'd even called into question Paul's affection for this church. All of these things were under attack. And that's primarily why Paul had to write this second or fourth letter to the Corinthians, whichever way you want to count them. You see, as an established leader in Christ's church, Paul had to hold clear lines of both authority and God's truth. Now, we were talking before a little bit about, you know, parents and authority over their children. Therefore, you have to make it difficult for them to do wrong. Well, guess what? Those who are called to be leaders of the church are also supposed to make it difficult for you to do wrong, which means they need to say things which we would probably define as tough love. And boy, in the Corinthian letters, Paul has said some things. They were necessary to say. They were things that needed to be addressed. Now, holding to both the line of authority and God's truth will make relationships difficult. Parents know this, don't they? Kind of smiling at Ryder there. He's no longer a kid. He's a parent. I'm hearing the parent coming out there. That's good. It's the way it's supposed to be. On one hand, we know that we have to be the authority to our children, and we know that we have to speak truth to them and hold them to truth. But on the other hand, we desperately want their affection, and we're afraid we will lose their affection if we are the authority and hold the hard line on truth. And as our children get older and cease to be children, they're just, you know, older people in big kids' bodies. And so often I have seen the temptation of parents to say, I'm going to ease up on authority and I'm going to ease up on truth so that I can have more affection with my older child. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a short-term solution with long-term disaster written on it all over the place. But I know how hard it is to hold the line on truth, to maintain the position of authority, not dictatorship, but true godly servant authority, and yet desire and maintain the affection with those who are wrestling against you. It's tough. And so Paul's relationship to this church was one of godly affection. At least from Paul's side it was. He loved this church. It was a tough church. He had to exercise some tough love because of the danger that they faced if they did not follow what God said. But from Paul's side there was love. But obviously from some at Corinth they were still rejecting Paul's affection. And more than that, they were rejecting Paul himself. And so in this passage this morning, Paul makes a very personal appeal to them. So you have an outline there. It's the appeals to be personally reconciled with 4 points. Now, the interesting thing this morning is we're actually going to straddle the scripture by dealing with one passage and then jumping a number of verses to a second one. The reason why I'm doing this is that contextually these two passages fit together, and the Apostle Paul has added in some extra information in between them
So he's introduced an idea, he's discussing an idea, and then he wants to make another idea, and he makes a sandwich out of it. He puts it in the middle, and then he continues with the first idea that he was working on. He does that so that you may understand the first idea better, as he's giving you more information, but he kind of stops, deals with something else, and then comes back. That's what we've got here this morning. So we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and then we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. And next week we'll come back and we'll look at the filling of the sandwich. So from verses 11 to 13, we'll have a first point, and that is this appeal to be personally reconciled is an appeal to share open words from open hearts. Honest words from honest hearts. To be reconciled, you're going to have to do that. Then we get into chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 2 to 4. So the second point is that this is going to be an appeal to agree on the truth. Now, this is hard, folks, because there are times when we get ourselves so caught up in our own truth that we're not seeing the facts for what they are. And so there's an appeal here to agree on the truth, but it's hard to be reconciled unless you agree on the truth. The third point comes from verse 3, and it's an appeal to seek to unite and not to condemn. It is much easier to fix the blame than to fix the problem. It is much easier to condemn someone than to figure out how we can be united again. And the fourth point from verse 4 is an appeal that trusts in God's intervention for confidence and for comfort and for great rejoicing. Let me read for you the passage we want to consider, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll read those verses 11 to 13, and then I'll jump down to 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 2. So God's word says this: our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, and our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, and I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Down to chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Do you see the intensity of the words here? Do you see how personal they are? I mean, 2 Corinthians is perhaps one of the most personal letters in the entirety of the New Testament, but this takes it to another level. Let me go for that first point, an appeal to share open words with open hearts. Again, let us remember that considerable damage had been done in the church at Corinth. Those who had come in the absence of Paul and in the absence of Apollos were trying to draw the affections of the church away from those first two pastors and away from the Word of God, and they were trying to create their own influence and their own cult of influence. And so great damage had been done by these people. Obviously, suspicion had been sown. It's interesting. All you have to do is whisper to somebody, do you think they really care? Do you think they don't do wrong things? What's their motive for that? Suspicion had been sown. Doubt had been established. It's amazing how quickly suspicion takes root as doubt. And obviously false accusations had been made. Paul's reputation had been damaged. The unity of the church had been compromised. And sadly, Christ's teaching through Paul had been called into question. You see how the enemies of God are at work here? By the way, that still applies to a lot of our relationships, doesn't it? In families, in marriages, at work. This is the enemy's work. Because the enemy's work is always to cause dissension and division among the people of God. In fact, he goes beyond that. Even people who aren't the people of God, all he wants to do is cause trouble. By the way, God has strong words about people who cause dissension and division. People who sow suspicion and seed doubt. Can I remind you about Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19? You can look at this later. I'm just going to make a fast reference to it. The Old Testament has a particular pattern where you'll get six things mentioned and then a seventh thing. And the six things that go before are all related to the seventh thing, but there's an amount of intensity attached to the seventh item. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that he despises. That's sort of the formula that goes with it. And in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 to 19, he talks about those who cause trouble in relationships. And he goes through six things, but the thing that God really hates, and it's like this seventh one is like the first six all added together. The thing that God really hates is the one who sows discord among brothers. God hates somebody who stirs up trouble in marriages, in families, or in the church. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18, the instructions of the Romans, and Paul writes this within months of writing the Corinthian letter. He says, there are those who are causing trouble among you. Mark out such men, take note of them, and shun their company. Ostracize them if they're causing trouble in the church. Wow. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, he talks about the divisive man. He says, if you have somebody in your church who seems to love to cause divisions, warn him once, warn him twice, and after that, treat him like he is a pagan and a troublemaking pagan. There's some strong words here about those who cause division. And if there had been a genuine concern about what Paul had been doing and that Paul had been doing something wrong, and remember, they had sowed all this dissension and all this suspicion and all this doubt about Paul. If, in fact, the Corinthian believers had a genuine concern that Paul was somehow in the wrong, what should they have done? Instead of having a whispering campaign against Paul and a smear campaign against Paul, should they not have written to Paul and say, hey, Paul, as a brother in Christ, we're concerned. Is this something that needs to be addressed? Matthew 18:15 tells us that when we have an issue with our brother or with our sister, we need to go to that brother or sister and talk to them personally. When people come to me and they have a legitimate, honest question, I love it because then we can actually talk about this and come to an understanding and see what we need to learn. But if you don't talk to those that you're struggling with openly and honestly, you have a problem. Because then you allow the enemy a foothold to spread doubt and suspicion and dissension. And you know what? This still applies in marriages and families and churches. The instigators at Corinth were bent on damaging Christ's body. But Paul would not write off even the hostile people in this church without yet another appeal. And this is the appeal that we get at this point in the letter. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Literally, our mouth has been open to you, is what it says. Now, I'm not always sure that an open mouth is the best mouth. Have you ever heard the expression, you know, they really need to put a filter between their brain and their mouth? Because what you just said there, you needed to think about a few more times before you said it. But when he says that our mouths are open, he just doesn't say we say the first thing that pops into our heads without thinking about it. But what he is saying here is that it is important that you know that we have spoken to you honestly. You see, openness is actually presented three times in these three verses that we have in the first point here. It keeps coming up over and over again. And the openness in this passage has the idea of honesty and sincerity and transparency and honorableness. Not just anything falls out of our mouth, but God-honoring things come out of our mouth. And of course, this would contrast with the dishonest and insincere and twisted and poisonous things that were being said about Paul by the instigators in the Corinthian church. They do not speak openly and honestly and with integrity. By the way, without open and honest words, there is no reconciliation. Correct? Yeah. Our mouth is spoken freely. Our mouth is open to you, O Corinthians. And our heart is open wide. Here's the second idea of something open. When he says our heart is open wide, he is expressing a desire for Christ-like love that should be expressed and exchanged between the members of the church. There should be a shared godly affection within the church. By the way, did Jesus not say, "This is how all men will know you're my disciples"? By the way, you love one another. And that, well, loving one another is actually in the church. I mean, it should extend beyond the church. But certainly, the church is to be a demonstration of godly love between the various members. So what Paul is saying here is that we have shared open words from an open heart. Ah, but there is a constriction. There is a blockage. You are not restrained by us. Paul says there's a problem here, but it's not on our side. Now, that is speaking some truth. Is that a hard truth, by the way? If he says there's a problem, but it's not our problem, the other side is going to get defensive almost immediately, will they not? Unless they practice discipleship with denying self and humbling self and following Christ. That word restrained, it comes up a couple more times in 2 Corinthians. Sometimes it's translated distressed. Sometimes it's translated crushed. But that word restrained means to be compressed to the point of collapsing. Paul says, you are not being collapsed in this relationship by us. But the collapse that you know is because of your own affections. In other words, Paul is saying, we're not the ones squeezing the life out of this relationship. But you are. Something has taken over the affections of the Corinthians to the extent that they believe that the Apostle Paul needs to be crushed and the relationship needs to be destroyed. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the poison that the enemies of God try to spread because they are bent on destroying the relationship. Now he says something interesting. To the Apostle Paul, he was the spiritual father of this church, and the people of the church were his spiritual children. So he says, now in a like exchange. That would be the same way as saying, hey, fair is fair. If we are going to open ourselves up and extend to you our love, what do you need to do? Open yourself up and extend your love to us. Fair is fair. We are opening our hearts to you. We have spoken openly to you. What does he say? And this is a very gentle command here. And I speak as to children, he says. Open wide to us also. What does he want them to open wide? Well, based on the context, if Paul has opened his heart to them, then what is the fair expectation? That they then would open their heart to Paul. Boy, I tell you, when God's love is poured out into us by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 5:5, great things should be overcome and great things should be established. Spirit led Paul to write in Romans 5:5 that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The mark of the Christian, the mark of the member of the body of Christ, the mark of someone who belongs to the church is that they possess the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He pours out the love of God into the hearts of God's people. Now, when we talk about pouring it out, we're not talking about little dribs and drabs here. This is kind of like a tsunami of God's affection. Sort of an overwhelming wave, which then should not be able to be contained in the lives of Christian individuals, but should then spread out from that point. Paul says, what we are waiting for is affection. We have affection for you. You are struggling with affection for us. We are trusting that the love of God, which has been poured out into you, will be shared with us. First point this morning is that Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered Christians can and will share open words from open hearts. And this will help to bring about reconciliation. In the church, in your marriage, in your family. Very much what we're talking about here is the application of grace in which we stand. We receive the love of God because of the grace of God, because of his willingness to extend favor when we don't deserve favor. In the relationships that you have, do you extend the grace in which you stand right now? The entirety of my life and the entirety of my standing before God is based upon God's grace as realized in Jesus Christ. When I consider how much God has forgiven me and how God has extended undeserved favor to me, do I then extend that to others with whom I am struggling? I'm not saying compromise the truth here, because grace does not compromise truth, but grace is the loving favor and kindness of God which is extended to sinners in truth. Point two. Let's get into chapter 7 and start at verse 2. The interesting thing here is, on one hand, as we finished off verse 13, it talked about open wide your heart for us. Look at how verse 2 picks up. That's why I'm saying that this is just a complete continuation of what we started. Make room for us in your hearts. There we go. By the way, the passage that we're going to see in between there is a very interesting passage. Paul is going to talk about what caused the constriction or the restriction or the collapse of the relationship between certain believers in Corinth and Paul himself. And you know what it was? That all of a sudden, unbelievers had entered the church and the affection of certain individuals had gone to the unbelievers instead of going to the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to get the passage next week, Lord willing, about do not be yoked together with unbelievers in the church. It'll be an interesting passage when we come back to that. But right now we're at chapter 7, verse 2. And here we have an appeal to agree on the truth. He begins by saying, make room for us in your hearts. Now, he's got to remind them of what is true, because there has been a lot of falseness spread about Paul and his ministry. So let's just remember what is true here. Here's three true things. Number one, we wronged no one. Paul did ministry in such a careful and calculated way and with such concern for damaging the ministry if he did something foolish or wrong. They were extremely careful in everything that they did. So he can actually make this statement. We're being accused of being wrong and having wronged others, but we wrong no one. Second truth, we corrupted no one. Third truth, we took advantage of no one. Now here's the irony of what's going on here. We are talking about the richest church among all the churches in that day. Corinth was by far the wealthiest church. How much money did they support the Apostle Paul with? In fact, for a considerable length of time, while he was there that first 18 months when he planted the church, what was he doing? The Lord had graciously supplied Aquila and Priscilla, who had a sewing business. And Paul, even though he's a trained rabbi, also had a trade, which was to work with a needle. And so he probably worked 12-hour days, 6 days a week, sewing with the needle to support himself, because in those days, if you did manual labor, you were barely able to earn enough money to feed yourself at the end of the day. And then after he had done 6 days of 12-hour work, then he ministered and taught the church and discipled the church. And why did he do this? Because he knew the Corinthians had a problem with money. And they were convinced they could buy things and buy people. And the integrity of the ministry meant that Paul could not take anything from them. So you got the poorest churches in the books, you know, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, sending money to Paul while he's ministering in Corinth so that Paul can minister to the Corinthians for free. He's going to say a little later in this letter, by the way, did I wrong you by not taking money from you? Ooh. But he wants reconciliation. We wrong no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. By inference, is that how the false leaders at Corinth worked? Did they wrong Paul? How could they make themselves look more powerful? They attacked Paul. If you have to build your reputation by attacking others because you don't have anything positive to present, then you have wronged people. He says, we have corrupted no one. We're the false leaders corrupting the Corinthians. If they were saying, reject Paul, and reject Paul's teaching, they're also, by conclusion, saying, and reject Christ. Boy, that's corrupting. We took advantage of no one. Several times in this letter, Paul is going to accuse the false leaders of being in it for the money. By the way, they accused Paul of being in it for the money. How much money did Paul get from Corinth? Kind of diffuses that accusation, but it doesn't. Because surprisingly, people will pick up on something even when it has no truth whatsoever. But Paul is pushing for what is the truth? See, he's not going on the attack by attacking the other leaders personally, but he's going to remind the church of basic truth. Because unless you can get back to basic truth, it's very hard to unwind and unsnarl a broken relationship. The only way it's ever going to happen is that you get back to what is actually true and both parties agree to it. Outside of that, relationships remain damaged. You see, Paul would not retaliate with evil because he was being treated evilly. And we know that he has already said that they had openly renounced all secret and shameful ways back in 2 Corinthians 4:2. What we're driving at here is that the Corinthians, in order to be reconciled, needed to acknowledge the truth. And the truth was the accusations against Paul were baseless. So an appeal to the obvious facts had to be made. But unless this could be agreed upon, it was going to be incredibly hard to move forward. Truth is still at the basis of every solid relationship. And it's always one of the means to reconciliation. Third point. Here we have an appeal to seek to unite and not to condemn. Verse 3. All of a sudden he shifts from we and us to I. We just went first person here. That's interesting. I do not speak to condemn you. That word condemn is an interesting word. It is when a judge declares the final and irrevocable verdict of guilty. We're not simply evaluating whether a particular action or thought or word was right or wrong. We are declaring the whole person guilty, and there's no way that that guilt can ever be taken away. You are permanently, eternally guilty. That's the idea here. You ever done that to anybody? We probably need to be a little smarter and to say, hey, what you did was wrong, but I'm not damning you forever. Because that's not my job. Paul is not passing sentence on the wayward members of the church at Corinth. Certainly, he will call out certain actions. He's already done that back in verse 12. What did he say? He said, we're not the ones who choked off this relationship. You're the ones who choked off this relationship. So he's addressing a particular problem here. But he's not condemning the whole person. I do not speak to condemn you, because Paul's goal is not to destroy these people. Paul's goal is to restore these people. What is the goal of Christian discipline? Yes, it is to make it hard for us to do wrong. But also the goal of Christian discipline is to restore the wrongdoer back to right and back to proper fellowship. Because wrongdoing always fractures fellowship. He called out a certain action. But the whole idea of Paul here is he wants to be restorative. He wants to see this church completely back to loving Christ as their first love and to receiving Paul as Christ's authorized representative. Now look at this next phrase. For I have said before that you are in our hearts. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, this is what Paul wrote. This is at the beginning of this letter. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears. Does that sound like a man who doesn't love them? Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but he realizes that there will have to be some sorrow, but that's not Paul's final intention, that they would just be sorrowful. But that you might know the love which I have especially for you. You have a difficult child. He requires, or she requires, more discipline than perhaps some of your other children. Of course, none of us in this congregation understand what I'm talking about here, because none of you have difficult children. I had two. And there were times when I had to be rather tough with them. But it didn't mean that I didn't love them. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. If somebody doesn't discipline you, he doesn't love you as your parent. Paul cannot claim rights and avenge the wrongs done to him. That would be to condemn them. Paul must practice the discipleship that he himself proclaims and teaches. That's why he doesn't condemn them. He's already said, you are in our hearts. But isn't the order of the phrasing interesting here? To die together and to live together. How would you expect that phrase to be structured? To live together and to die together. Isn't that the way a good relationship is? You live together, and then when your time is done and you've had a good life together, then you die together. That's not what Paul says here. Why does he say that you are in our hearts, that we love you so much that we need to die together and to live together? Well, what's the problems in relationships? Is it that we don't practice discipleship? How many problems in a relationship could be resolved if we would deny ourselves? How many problems are created in relationships when we don't deny ourselves? How many problems in relationships would be resolved when we humble ourselves? And I mean really humble ourselves. Not fake humbling to get somewhere. That's just manipulation. How many problems in relationships would not be resolved if we followed Jesus' example, who was, you know, attacked and offended in all ways, but was very careful to never repay evil with evil. He did not retaliate. For a relationship to work, both people have got to practice well the idea of dying to self, humbling self, and following Jesus. For Paul to be reconciled with these difficult elements of the Corinthian church, both parties need to die to self, humble self, and follow Jesus. What is Paul doing here? He says, I will not condemn you. If you don't deny self, what do you want to do automatically? You want to elevate yourself and condemn the other one. Is Paul humbling himself? Yes, because he actually knows that he has not done the wrong thing. But yet, he's not saying, hey, I'm waiting for you to come to me. He says, I'm extending to you. Let's be reconciled. He says, I've got a ministry of reconciliation. I will take the initiative in this. We need to learn to die together, then we can learn to live together. Interesting phrase point, isn't it? Point three, to unite together after much condemnation, they must die to self together, and then they can truly live together, which takes us to our fourth point. An appeal that trusts God's intervention for confidence and for comfort and for great rejoicing. So it begins in verse 4 by saying, great is my confidence in you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. And you're saying to yourself, this is interesting. Because if you remember the description of the Corinthian church back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, what did Paul say? I have much to praise you for because you are so mature. I have much to say to you with deep spiritual things because you will get deep spiritual things. Is that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3? No, he said, I want to speak to you as men, but I can't because you're so immature. He said, I want to give you deep truths, but you can barely handle milk. Ouch! The church at Corinth was rather grossly immature in and of themselves. By the way, in and of ourselves, how many of us are spiritual? If we take away the influence of God and we're just left to ourselves, how spiritual are we? No, we revert right back to the problems of selfishness. So here Paul's talking about, great is my confidence, great is my boasting on your behalf. Is Paul being sarcastic? I don't think so. Why is he saying this? I think that you need to remember that this is a letter that is written after the return of Titus. Timothy probably delivered 1 Corinthians. Titus probably delivered that severe and painful letter. Paul was waiting for Titus to return because he did not know how that letter would be received, because that was a tough love letter. And Paul was really identifying things that needed to be identified. And when Titus reported back to Paul how he had watched the reception of the letter and what the effect of that letter had been, Titus comes back and says, you could clearly see the hand of God at work in Corinth. Oh man, God is at work in this church, Titus told Paul. And Paul is so relieved. He's more than relieved. He is so thankful that the God who has begun the good work in these people is continuing to do that good work, even though they are struggling. Isn't that an important thing? How often do you feel like you're struggling? The reality is that anything good that ever gets done is the hand of God at work and the person of God at work. Because God is intervening in his church and he's alive and at work in his church. But this whole idea of confidence and boasting, we have to be careful here. Because what Paul is not saying here is that he has confidence in the Corinthians in and of themselves. And he is not saying that he is boasting about them in and of themselves. He is really saying that because the Lord is at work in this church, Paul has confidence that God will do what he needs to do in the Corinthians, and he's boasting about what God is doing in the Corinthians. By the way, it won't be too long till we get into 2 Corinthians 10, And we will see Paul quote this text. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Is there ever a time when we should boast in the accomplishments of individuals in and of themselves? My answer to that is no, for one simple reason. If anybody ever does anything good, it has been given to them. Along with all the opportunity and all the ability and all the time and all the energy and all the skills, that's all a gift from God. So who would we boast in? Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and so and so. And when Paul says this whole idea of let he who boasts boast in the Lord, he is simply quoting the Old Testament from many places. Let me give you just a few places. Jeremiah 9:23 says exactly the same thing. Now, there's a series of at least three psalms, Psalm 34:2, Psalm 44:8, Psalm 20, verse 7. They all say the same thing. If you're going to boast, you better boast in God, not in yourself. And then Romans chapter 15, verse 17 says that. And way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it said the same thing. And that's just the tip of the iceberg for where the scripture says, don't you ever boast in yourself, you boast in God. Because all the credit belongs to God. You see, God has intervened in the lives of these Christians. Now, in case we've forgotten it, let me take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting at verse 26. Listen to this. For consider your calling, brothers. When God called you, who were you? That there were not many, I like that, many. Just take the M off of there and it works too. That there were not any wise according to your own nature. That there were not many or any who were mighty. And there were not many or any who were noble. It's kind of like when God chose Israel. What did he say? I chose you because you were nothing. The smallest of the small, the weakest of the weak, so that no one would be confused about where the credit goes for what happens in your life. Here we have, but God has chosen. This is God choosing to intervene. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. You know what he's saying? And that's you, Corinthians. And by the way, that's you for mission, or wherever else you might come from this morning. To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world. That's you, Corinthians, and that's us. To shame the things that are strong and the base things. Basically, the totally unremarkable, nothing things of this world and the despised things God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might show that the things that are really nothing. He might nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. There it is again. When he says, great is my confidence in you, what he's saying is, great is my confidence in God regarding you. And when he says, great is my boasting on your behalf, even here he says, I'm not boasting in you, but I'm boasting on your behalf. It's great is my boasting on what God is doing on your behalf. This is confidence, folks, in God's work in his church. This is boasting on behalf of God's work in the members of his church. This is knowing the faithfulness of God is at work. Therefore, he says, I am filled with comfort. He had been worrying, spiritually worrying, without anxiousness. He had been deeply spiritually concerned about these people for a long time. And finally, when Titus gets back, after they have read that really tough love letter and God is at work, Paul goes, yes, I am filled with comfort. And beyond that, the fact that God is at work in Corinth and that God is the source of the work in Corinth says that I am overflowing with joy in all of my affliction. I'm pressured from every possible side, but I am whistling a little tune. A hymn, of course. Why? Because the work that God called me to do in Corinth And the work that God did through Paul in Corinth, God is continuing to do in Corinth. And Paul is overjoyed when he sees the Lord at work and the glory of the Lord being displayed. You see, Paul can keep on appealing to a weak and struggling and foolish church because he has such great confidence in what God can and what God does and what God will do in them. Because we know that relationships that work well are relationships where God is mightily at work and his grace is richly applied. And his love is transferred and flows from him through us and to the others that we're relating to. And because of this, he has such great confidence that God will not only change the hearts, but he will reset the relationships. How many of you folks need to have hearts changed and relationships reset? What is your hope this morning for that? I tell you, my hope is God. He is the only one that can change a heart. He is the only one that can break down the falsehood and reveal the truth. He is the only one who can give the strength through his Holy Spirit so that the changes and the adjustments can be made when they need to be made. Let's bring this to a close here. We've seen four appeals to be reconciled. Appeal number one is that if people are to be reconciled, there will have to be the sharing of open words from open hearts. If you won't talk to the other person, there's probably no way you're ever going to get reconciled. If your heart is closed, there's probably no way you'll ever get reconciled. But we need to pray that the Lord would grant us the wisdom and the grace to share open words from an open heart so that things might be made right. The second appeal told us that there needs to be an agreement on truth. And you know, that can be a very painful thing because sometimes a lie has been repeated so many times that it seems like the truth. And the narrative has become so twisted and so spun that you wonder what the truth is. And maybe the prayer that we need to say is, Lord, show us the truth, and Lord, show the one that we're struggling with the truth, and bring us to that place of truth. And Lord, even if it's painful, we need to know the truth. I love the verse in the scripture that talk about righteousness and truth have kissed each other. You can't separate that relationship. The third appeal, to seek unity and not condemnation. It's way easier to condemn than to seek unity. And then you can build yourself up at the same time. But actually, you haven't built yourself up. What you've done is you've created a bigger problem. Condemning is God's business. We are to be discerning in individual situations and in individual actions. We can discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. But when it comes to the final judgment of an individual, that is always God's business. I'm thankful that it's God's business. He knows what he's doing. We do not. Seeking unity is hard work. And our first impression and our first desire is to either knock the other person down or return evil for evil. Both of those things we can't do. And finally, the appeal that Paul makes is totally based upon his understanding and his complete trust in the God who intervenes graciously. What good ever gets done in this world or in this universe without God intervening graciously? The answer is nothing. God is good. He is not only the source of all goodness, he is the power behind all goodness. He is the definition of all goodness, and everything he does is good. That little phrase, God is good all the time. Sometimes we wonder about that. But we need to trust in the God who graciously intervenes And he is at work in his church. Without this promise, I would have despair. The promise is, Jesus said, I will build my church. Whew. Because I don't know how to build a church. And you're saying, but you're the pastor. Yeah. You can ask the other 100 pastors around too, and if they're honest, they're going to go, if I got used in building the church, it was all Jesus. All the time. And because we know that God graciously intervenes and is at work in his church, we can actually be confident even when not everything is going well and there are struggles. And we can be comforted in the stress of times when we're not reconciled, but we're trusting that God will do what only God can do. And even in the midst of great pressures and all our affliction, Paul says, I am overflowing with joy. Boy, isn't that something? Christians can be going through the midst of deepest hardships, but the circumstances are not the thing that gives them joy. The thing that gives them joy is knowing God and knowing that in God's timing and according to God's power, he will make everything right. And we just trust in that, and it gives us great joy that transcends all circumstances. Amen.